I shall read from Isaiah chapter 27, which is on page 710. In that day, the Lord will punish with his sword, his fierce, great, and powerful sword, Leviathan the gliding serpent, Leviathan the coiling serpent. He will slay the monster of the sea. In that day, sing about a fruitful vineyard. I, the Lord, watch over it. I water it continually. I guard it day and night so that no one may harm it. I am not angry. If only there were briars and thorns confronting me, I would march against them in battle. I would set them all on fire. Or else let them come to me for refuge. Let them make peace with me. Yes, let them make peace with me. In days to come, Jacob will take root. Israel will bud and blossom and fill all the world with fruit. Has the Lord struck her as he struck down those who struck her? Has she been killed as those were killed who killed her? By warfare and exile you contend with her. With his fierce blast he drives her out, as on a day the east wind blows. By this, then, will Jacob's guilt be atoned for. And this will be the full fruitage of the removal of his sin, when he makes all the altar stones to be like chalk stones crushed to pieces. No Asherah poles or incense altars will be left standing. The fortified city stands desolate, an abandoned settlement forsaken like the desert. There the calves graze, there they lie down. They strip its branches bare. When its twigs are dry, they are broken off, and women come and make fires with them. For this is a people without understanding. So their Maker has no compassion on them, and their Creator shows them no favor. In that day, the Lord will thresh from the flowing Euphrates to the Wadi of Egypt, and you, O Israelites, will be gathered up one by one. And in that day, a great trumpet will sound. Those who were perishing in Assyria and those who were exiled in Egypt will come and worship the Lord on the holy mountain in Jerusalem.
Thank you, Martin. Do keep that passage open. It'll help you, help me, I think. They're not familiar words, but there's great words, great truth for us to learn there. I'm going to pray in a moment. I want to read a few more verses as well. And so keep a finger in Isaiah 27. Just turn back to Isaiah chapter 5, because it's good for us to have these words in mind as we look further into Isaiah chapter 27. So just back to Isaiah chapter 5, and another song of a vineyard. I will sing for the one I love, a song about his vineyard. My loved one had a vineyard on a fertile hillside. He dug it up and cleared it of stones and planted it with the choicest vines. He built a watchtower in it and cut out a wine press as well. Then he looked for a crop of good grapes, but it yielded only bad fruit. Now, you dwellers in Jerusalem and men of Judah, judge between me and my vineyard. What more could have been done for my vineyard than I have done for it? When I looked for good grapes, why did it yield only bad? Now I will tell you what I am going to do to my vineyard. I will take away its hedge, and it will be destroyed. I will break down its wall, and it will be trampled. I will make it a wasteland, neither pruned nor cultivated, and briars and thorns will grow there. I will command the clouds not to rain on it. The vineyard of the Lord Almighty is the house of Israel, and the men of Judah are the garden of his delight. And he looked for justice, but saw bloodshed, for righteousness, but heard cries of distress. It'll be good for us to have those words in mind as we turn to this last chapter in this section of Isaiah we've been looking at these last few weeks, and speaks of a wonderful hope and a stunning reversal as well that God will accomplish. I'm going to pray that God would help us as we consider these words more now. Father, thank you that as we turn to your word, hear it read to us, well, we can be sure that you, the living God, are addressing us today. Please, will you help us to listen as those listening to the very words of God? Help me to speak as one speaking the very words of God. And please, may your word work within us. Cause our faith to rise, as we sung earlier, our eyes to see your majestic love and authority. We ask it for your name's sake. Amen. Amen. Well, Isaiah 27, and as I said, coming to the end of a section of Isaiah we've been looking at, which speaks of a wonderful hope. Hope to the hopeless, as Isaiah 5 would have made plain. Grace to the utterly undeserving. Hope that dawned that first Christmas when Jesus was born. A hope that will be fully realized with the return of Jesus at the last day. So there have been good chapters to have been looking at throughout Advent. They, I hope, have helped us put Christmas in its true context. Instead of just looking back on Christmas to events 2,000 years ago, as it were, I hope we've been able to sort of look ahead to Christmas from the Old Testament and see Christmas in its true light, see it set against its proper backdrop, which is the last day, the final day. That's the day that Isaiah has sort of kept in view for us throughout this section. And Christmas without that hope in view is actually rather pointless. A few days jollity before we return to mundane reality and a new year. But it's that hope in view that means we really can celebrate Christmas with real joy. That's the hope that dawned at Christmas. So let's dive into the chapter. It falls into three natural sections, and I've got three headings to sort of steer us through, which are going to be a fruitful vine, atoning grace, and harvest home. So first, a fruitful vine, which is the first six verses of the chapter. And it's clear, Isaiah is wanting us here to look ahead to that final day, the end of all things, when God will have finally accomplished all his eternal purposes. So twice we get that little phrase, in that day. And he's describing two aspects, two truths about that day. One, a kind of underlying spiritual reality, and the other, in a sense, describes an outworking of that reality for God's people. And we're going to spend most of our time there. But we must notice verse 1. Let me read it again. In that day, the Lord will punish with his sword, his fierce, great, and powerful sword, Leviathan, the gliding serpent, Leviathan, the coiling serpent. He will slay the monster of the sea. That final day, Isaiah has made clear, will be a day of judgment. And for many people, that's a bit of a turnoff. It's scarcely something to be excited about. Judgment is coming. But as Isaiah describes it here, it is very, very good news that on that day there will be final judgment. Because as it were, Isaiah unmasks evil. He shows it in its true colors. Evil is beastly. He talks of Leviathan. And in doing so, he's talking about, if you like, the powers of evil. And to get across something of its awfulness and terror, he's borrowing some of the sort of mythological imagery of the day to speak of the dread power of evil, which in a sense holds sway over our fallen world. It's the serpent, this Leviathan, and that should ring bells for us from Genesis 3, the serpent who enticed Eve to sin, and so led to the ruin, the messing up, the corruption of God's good world. The beastly, destructive power of evil. is a reality in our fallen world, but the day is coming. On that day, it will be no more. God's sword, his fierce, great, powerful sword, will slay the monster. It will be gone forever. Finally defeated, annihilated, evil eradicated from this world. Imagine that. No more serpent. Nothing to spoil the new creation that God will bring about. No more evil. No more evil ever. It's a great thing. Great thing to look forward to. And he goes on to show that it will mean the transformation and renewal of God's people. I've heard lots of songs in these chapters we've been looking at as God's people marvel at the things God will do. But now from verse 2, God himself bursts into song. He says, sing about a fruitful vineyard. I, the Lord, watch over it. I water it continually. I guard it day and night so that no one may harm it. And if we have in mind that earliest song of the vineyard, Isaiah chapter 5, it's an amazing transformation that's being described. The vineyard, remember, is God's people. And once they produced only bad grapes, sin marked them. But on that day, they will be fruitful. Where once God broke down the walls in judgment, now personally, he says, I'll watch over it. I'll guard it day and night. Where once the Lord commanded the clouds not to rain on it, he withheld his blessing. Well, now the Lord himself personally waters it, he says, continually. The vineyard, God's people, perfectly, personally cared for by him. Nothing can spoil it. It is everything it was meant to be, just as God intended it to be. He says, I am not angry. He was angry, certainly was angry. But now his people will know and perfectly enjoy his love, his delight over them as he sings, his tender care for them. And he's talking about us. He's talking about his people wonderfully. He will love us with a jealous love. It's as though verse 4, he says, I'd love a chance to prove my love to you. If only someone would try and harm this vineyard. You see what I do, he says. It's a passionate, committed love he will show for his people. And amazingly, a love that he longs to show to everyone, even his enemies. That's what verse 5 is about. Or else he says, let them, these briars and thorns, come to me for refuge. Let them make peace with me. Yes, let them make peace with me. If you're not a Christian here this morning, he's talking to you. He's offering peace to his enemies, reconciliation, forgiveness, and friendship. It's like that great hymn of Wesley. Oh, that the world might taste and see the riches of his grace. The arms of love that compass me would all mankind embrace. That's what's being said. And whereas once, remember Isaiah 5, briars and thorns were invading the vineyard, well, now the vine invades the world and fills it with fruit. Verse 6, in days to come, Jacob will take root, Israel will bud and blossom and fill all the world with fruit. The whole world will become the Lord's vineyard. That's the picture. It's the fulfillment of what God had promised years and years before, about 1,000 years before, to Abraham. He said, I'll make you in a great nation, I will bless you, and all peoples on earth will be blessed through you. That's the promise. It's what's been being fulfilled these last 2,000 years as the church has grown, spread into all the world. It's still growing, still bearing fruit. We get a little glimpse of it, in a sense, here, with lots of different nationalities represented. As we hear of overseas partners around the world and the work they're doing, filling the world with gospel fruit. And one day, it'll be complete. God's people will include a countless multitude from every nation and tribe and tongue. Then, as Isaiah wrote earlier, the earth will be full of the knowledge of the Lord as the waters cover the sea. It's a great picture of a fruitful vine. That's the hope he describes. But when Isaiah spoke this, Israel might well have felt, it all sounds rather far-fetched. All this talk of tender love seems a far cry from the anger and discipline that they were experiencing at the time. In a sense, that becomes the issue in the verses that follow, the central verses. Instead of looking to the end, at the final day, in the central bit, it's talking more about how we get there, how God will bring this about, this amazing transformation. So, second section, second heading I've given it is Atoning Grace, verses 7 to 11. As I said, Israel might well have felt they knew more of God's anger than his love. And so, it begins, verse 7, by saying that even the Lord's discipline is marked by mercy. Has the Lord struck her as he struck down those who struck her? Has she been killed as those were killed who killed her? By warfare, it says beneath verse 8, you might see there's a footnote saying no one's quite sure what it means. The older versions used to translate it measure by measure, or in a measured way. In a measured way, God has disciplined his people. Only so far as he needed to discipline her. It's all carefully done. It's hard. His fierce blast drives her out. Discipline is tough. But then sin is serious. Sin is terribly serious. Cannot be overlooked. But God has shown mercy towards them. And then he says, verse 9, God will show mercy. God will show grace in a particular and climactic way. Sin will be removed. Guilt will be atoned for. Anger at last turned aside. Let me read verse 9. By this then will Jacob's guilt be atoned for, and this will be the full fruitage of the removal of his sin, when he makes all the altar stones to be like chalk stones crushed to pieces. No Asherah poles or incense altars will be left standing. He doesn't spell anything out in great detail. Now, later in the book, Isaiah will speak more fully of the atonement that God will accomplish. He'll speak of a servant, God's servant, who will die as a guilt offering, who'll be punished for our iniquities. Our sin will be removed because the Lord will lay on him, on his servant, the iniquity of us all. And he will speak there of the Lord Jesus, his death on the cross. And the New Testament says that was what Christmas was for. That's why Jesus came. This is love, not that we love God, but that he loved us. And so sent his son that first Christmas to be the atoning sacrifice for our sins. That is why Jesus came, to atone for our guilt, to remove our sin. And verse 9 speaks more particularly, really, of the condition and the consequence of that atonement. By this, then, will Jacob's guilt be atoned for, and this will be the full fruitage of the removal of his sin, when he makes all the altar stones to be chalk stones crushed to pieces. No Asherah poles or incense altars will be left standing. He's saying the condition of this atonement is, in a sense, repentance. That his people turn from their idolatry back to God. Atoning grace will be offered us wonderfully in Christ, but it will be ours only if we will repent, only if we will turn from our idols back to him. That's the condition. And in a sense, it's also the consequence, the full fruitage of this atonement. The consequence will be that our sinful hearts will be changed and renewed and transformed. Our hearts will be turned back to him. We've been learning about this term in Romans 8, the new life that God brings by his Spirit, which we know in part now, and one day we will know completely when Christ returns. And no longer will we pathetically kowtow to those idols that we worship, our image, what people think about us, pathetic, or our self-love, materialism, whatever it might be. We'll turn from those idols and worship him with pure hearts, with undivided love. That'll be the consequence. It's possible that there's even more going on in verse 9. Asherah poles and incense altars certainly speak of idolatry. Some commentators suggest that altar stones speaks of the altar in God's temple. And when Christ offered himself as the perfect atoning sacrifice for sin, well, the old sacrificial system centered on the temple became redundant. No more need for any sacrifice. Christ's death was once for all the perfect sacrifice whereby guilt's atoned for, sin is removed. And the mark of someone who has laid hold of the forgiveness that is in Christ is that we no longer look to another sacrifice to secure God's favor. We don't look to the temple or our righteous acts. We look only now to the Lord Jesus and his death. That is where atoning grace is to be found. Atoning grace, which, as well as offering forgiveness to all who'll accept it, will bring judgment on all who refuse it. And that's what verses 10 and 11 speak of. It talks of the city. We've seen the city recurs throughout these chapters. And you remember, it speaks of the whole world. The world in its rebellion, rejection against God, resistance to his rule. So verse 10, the fortified city stands desolate, an abandoned settlement, forsaken like the desert. There the calves graze. There they lie down. They strip its branches bare. When its twigs are dry, they're broken off. Women come and make fires with them. For this is a people without understanding. So their maker has no compassion on them, and their creator shows them no favor. The very grace that will bring atonement will also bring judgment too on this world. I think that's what Jesus spoke of soon before his death in John 12. He said, now is the time for judgment on this world. Now the prince of this world will be driven out. But I, when I'm lifted up from the earth, will draw all men to myself. Grace offered to all, but it will also mean judgment. Judgment with no compassion on all who refuse his grace. If you're not a Christian here this morning, well, maybe you find it hard to be particularly worried by something someone said in a rather obscure way well over 2,500 years ago. But this is God's word to you. Atoning grace, amazing grace is offered to you. Forgiveness of your sins. But also there's an awful consequence if you refuse, if you shut your eyes, shut your ears, if you close your mind like someone without understanding. God says he will show no favor, no compassion. Love is offered us in Christ, but his love is not known apart from Christ. So a fruitful vine, atoning grace. And then as we get to the end of the chapter, the focus again switches back to the future, to that last day. And there's two more descriptions of what that day will bring about. And I've called this harvest home. Let me read verse 12. In that day, the Lord will thresh from the flowing Euphrates to the wadi of Egypt, and you, O Israelites, will be gathered up one by one. Threshing is the language of harvest. It perhaps might be better translated beat here, because it's not talking about the grain harvest, which would have been threshed, but perhaps the olive harvest, and that the branches would be beaten with sticks, and then the olives that would fall would be picked up one by one. And that seems to be the picture here. Each one picked up. None missing, all gathered in. And the Euphrates and the Wadi of Egypt were the ideal boundaries of Israel. So the picture is of all God's people gathered in on that day. God will gather his people to himself. And verse 13, and in that day a great trumpet will sound. Those who were perishing in Assyria, those who were exiled in Egypt, will come and worship the Lord on the holy mountain in Jerusalem. And now the gathering seems to be from the entire world, from the far corners of the earth. It's like the picture in verse 6, that vine filling the entire world. So not just Israelites, but people from England or China or Africa or America, wherever it might be. God will gather his people, his exiled people. And apparently exiled could just have a sense of strayed people, lost people. We're all like sheep gone astray. We're all lost. We're all perishing. But on that day, the trumpet will announce, the New Testament says, that the resurrection of the dead, a repeated theme in these chapters. And God will gather all his people home to worship him in his house. And I hope that hope thrills you. We're not to think of some endless church service with just hymn after hymn after hymn. That's not what we're longing for. It's what I sense our church services should be about, though. Worship. Worship of the true God. But then we'll see him. Then we'll delight in him. We'll praise and adore him as we should. We'll love him finally with all our heart, mind, soul, and strength. And we will be with him forever. It's a great hope. And Christmas, 2 days away, Christmas was the dawning of that hope, of that day. The full splendor, of course, is still to come. We're waiting for, as we're remembering with our Advent wreath. But it's this day that is the reason for rejoicing at Christmas. Christmas means this day, in a sense, has arrived and is coming. Do you remember Simeon? Good old Simeon, Luke chapter 2. Sovereign Lord, as you've promised, you now dismiss your servant in peace, for my eyes have seen your salvation, which you have prepared in the sight of all people, a light for revelation to the Gentiles and for the glory of your people Israel. He rejoiced because he saw in the birth of Jesus, at last, that day had dawned. That's why we should rejoice this Christmas. Some of us, I'm sure, have many hard things in our life right now. There'll be griefs, there'll be regrets, loneliness, maybe, fears, financial worries, sin, failure, which makes this time hard. Well, this hope should encourage you and sustain you. One day, we will enjoy God's loving care for us perfectly. Remember how he describes how he'll tend his people, the vineyard. One day we will know his love, enjoy it perfectly. And even now, in the midst of maybe discipline, of hard times, as we wait, well, we can be sure of his love and grace and mercy. And we know that the hard times won't last forever, only for a little time. Now, for a little time, you may have had to suffer grief in all kinds of trials, Peter says. These have come so that your faith of greater worth than gold, which perishes even though refined by fire, may be proved genuine and may result in praise, glory, and honor when Jesus Christ is revealed on that day. That is the day we look forward to and hope for and wait for. Let me pray. Before I pray, if you may have shut your Bibles. If you haven't shut your Bibles, just look again through that chapter. Look again. Remind yourself of that wonderful hope that Isaiah speaks of. That fruitful vineyard. That atoning grace. That wonderful prospect when God will gather his people to himself, harvest brought home. Let's have a moment of quiet just as we remember those things afresh, and then I'll lead us in prayer. Father God, thank you. Thank you for your love for us. Thank you that your love embraced the world. And thank you that most of us, I'm sure, non-Jew, and yet that we should have come to know of your grace in the Lord Jesus, that we should be included as one of your people, that we should have this hope, that we should look forward to one day knowing your care for us, your presence with us forever, perfectly. Thank you for this hope. Help us this Christmas time to remember all that Jesus came into the world to accomplish, that we might truly rejoice. We ask it for his name's sake. Amen.